Last August, I flew into Poland, checked in at a hotel, was picked up somewhat mysteriously the next day, and driven I knew not where, and finally wound up on the Polish-Czechoslovakian border. A Bible conference had been arranged by our missionary in Poland, of whom I cannot say too much, but she had arranged this Bible study. She couldn't call the people and say, "We're having a Bible study, would you like to come?" Because all too often the phones were tapped. The secret police have a dossier on her. She's been called in on any number of occasions. She ministers in constant danger. And so she couldn't pick up the phone and call, lest the phone be tapped. She couldn't write and invite Christians that she knew of all over Poland to come, lest the letters be opened and it be discovered what was underway. Instead, she and her assistant, over about a six-month period, drove all over Poland, contacting believers, ministering along the way, and telling them of this upcoming Bible study. And so they were invited to come to this mountain retreat on what they called holiday. And so I arrived there and would teach the Bible about 8 or 10 hours a day for about 10 days to about 50 people who came through the camp for this period of time. Now, our missionary could speak perfect English, but other than one other woman, nobody else could speak English to speak of. And I was sleeping in a cabin about a mile away from where the Bible studies were taught, would go back there every evening with a number of men who were also staying. None of them could speak English. I couldn't speak any Polish. And it was an interesting time. But you know, I was impressed with the fact that these people had a hungering and a thirsting for divine truth. Many of them had come on rather primitive transportation, some of them more than 18 hours, to be there for that time of Bible study. Many of them didn't have Bibles or only had portions of the Bible. And as recently as a month ago, I received a letter from our missionary saying that the secret police had invaded homes of some of the believers in recent days and had confiscated all the Christian material in the Bibles. For the past 3 months, one of our missionaries from Israel is in Romania. He's been traveling through Romania and Bulgaria, teaching in homes, visiting with believers secretly, and trying to distribute Bibles at great personal risk. Now, I say all of that to say this, that here in the United States, the Word of God is readily available. It is not very difficult for us to secure a copy of the Bible. In our room here at the inn, there are two Bibles that were already there. Any motel, there's a Bible, bookstores, all over the place. But in the common market countries, there is only one Bible bookstore. For all of these millions of people, one store in Warsaw, Poland, and it is there for propaganda purposes in the main, to say, see, we have religious freedom here in Poland. And so the Bible is a scarce commodity. And I'd like to suggest to you tonight that if, in the sovereignty of God, I found myself behind the Iron Curtain, or if I were stranded on a deserted island, and I had only part of the Bible, only a portion of it, understanding full well that all the Bible is God-breathed, that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly or completely furnished unto all good work. Understanding all of that, and understanding the benefit of the Pentateuch, and the benefit of the Psalms, and the benefit of the Gospels, and the benefit of Revelation, and the benefit that derived from understanding Hebrews. If, understanding all of that, I were in a place where I did not have access to the Word of God and was stranded with one portion, I would like to suggest to you this morning that the portion that I would like to have with me would be Paul's letter to the church at Rome. It is, in my view, and in the view of many through the centuries, the singularly most important book in all the Word of God. I do not say that unadvisedly, and I do not say that without having given careful consideration to the matter. I believe that the Epistle to the Romans is the paramount book for the believer in all the Word of God. It is not without reason that it was placed first so far as the epistles of the New Testament are concerned. You have the five historical books, the four Gospels and the book of Acts. And then the next book to appear is the Epistle to the Romans. It stands as a sentinel to guard the epistles, to guard right theology at the very outset. And if one stops at Romans and understands the big picture of Romans, you will not go far astray in your theology, and you will have great reason to praise God morning, noon, and night all of your days. Augustine was touched by Romans. Luther was touched by Romans. Calvin was touched by Romans. Wesley was touched by Romans. Ironside called Romans the singularly greatest book in the Bible. Most of the great revivals through church history have been based on a study of the Epistle to the Romans. It is the singularly significant book. And it is my prayer and my goal that together this week we shall at least get something of a picture of the overview, the salient features of this Epistle to the Romans. The Apostle Paul begins, "Paul, a servant." And I am arrested right there. Paul, a doulos. Paul, a bond slave. Of all of the things that Paul could have said about himself, I stand transfixed, amazed, that he begins by saying, "Paul, a servant. Paul, a doulos." In Joshua chapter 1, the Lord appears to Joshua. Moses has recently died. The children of Israel are yet to be led across the Jordan and into the land of promise. And Moses and God appears to Joshua, and he says to Joshua, "Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead." Five times in Joshua chapter 1, Moses, the servant of the Lord. Moses, the servant of the Lord, is dead. Moses, the Lord's servant, said. Moses, the servant. Moses, the servant. Moses, the servant. Moses, the servant. And I say once again, hold the fort. If I were writing the obituary on Moses, if I were writing the words for his tombstone, I would have written something like this: Moses, the prophet of God. Moses, the miracle worker of God. Moses, the statesman of God. Moses, the lawgiver of God. Moses, the general of God. And yet, the divine commentary on the life of Moses is simply and simplistically, as God himself etches it throughout all of the ages, is Moses, my servant, is dead. What he was doing was appearing to Joshua. And he was saying, "Joshua, are you interested in the job? Are you interested in taking over for Moses? Are you willing to lead this stiff-necked and rebellious people into the land for me? If you're interested in the job, let me tell you what I'm after. I'm not after a prophet. I'm not after a lawgiver. I'm not after a statesman. I'm not after a miracle worker. I'm not after a general. What I'm after, Josh, is a man who is willing to be a servant. Moses, my servant is dead. Are you willing to be my servant? Beautiful commentary, I think, on Joshua. The last chapter of this book, you read Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, is dead. Do you remember what Joshua's swan song to the children of Israel was? They were sinning. They were disobedient. There was great danger. They were prostituting themselves, going after false gods. And Joshua is now an old man, well stricken in years. He's concerned about what he sees. He calls the leaders to Israel and he gives them his last message. And then he concludes by saying, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Do you know what the divine commentary once again is on Moses in the New Testament? The writer of Hebrews is showing the superiority of the New Testament to the Old Testament, of grace to law, of the Melchizedek and priesthood to the Levitical priesthood, of Christ to Moses. And in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer under divine inspiration says, "Moses, as a servant, was faithful over the house, but Jesus as a son." The commentary on Moses is Moses was a faithful servant. You realize that the two towering personalities in all of history, in my view, were the two men, Moses and Paul. Moses was the giver of the law of God, and Paul penned the fullest revelation of the grace of God. You will realize that Moses was the greatest contributor to the Old Testament, writing the five books of Moses. And Paul was the greatest contributor to the New Testament. You will understand that both were greatly educated men. Moses, in the courts of Egypt, was trained. Paul, at the feet of Gamaliel. You will understand that both of these men had a thorn in the flesh. Paul, probably an eye problem. Thrice he asked the Lord to deliver him of it. My grace is sufficient. Moses also had a thorn in the flesh. He was evidently a stutterer. Both of them had a mountain or a desert experience. Moses, 40 years in the backside of the desert. Paul, probably for 3 in Arabia. Both had an unequaled love for their brethren according to the flesh, because these two towering personalities of human history were both Jews. You remember Moses? Moses, when Israel sinned in Sinai and God was going to kill them out, wipe them out, Moses intervened and he said, "If you're going to kill this people out, if you're going to kill them off, then begin with me." And the parallel is the Apostle Paul in this very epistle to the Romans, who says, "If it were possible," and he had just said that it was not possible because nothing could separate him from the love of God which was in Christ Jesus in context. But he says, "If it were possible, I could wish that myself were accursed from God for my brethren according to the flesh." Moses, if you're going to kill his people off, begin with me. Paul, if it were possible, I would be willing to be separated if they could be saved. Here were the two towering personalities of human history. No man affected human history more than these two men. And what strikes me, what arrests my attention, what lays hold of my heart is that these two men who affected human history for the good more than any other individual were both servants of God. About 30 or 35% of the time I'm away, conference ministry, such as Word of Life, Bible colleges, seminaries, churches, and invariably when I'm scheduled to speak somewhere, I will get a letter, and in the letter they will say, "Mr. Rosenthal, would you please send us two glossies and your biographical sketch?" My secretary very faithfully does that, and the two glossies are not too attractive. You can only reproduce what you've got to begin with. And in the biographical sketch, we set forth something of my background, my ministry, my training, my education, so that the conference, the church, the school can properly promote the meetings. I find it most interesting to find that though my biographical sketch says nothing whatever about my being a doctor, I do not have an earned doctorate. I do not have an unearned doctorate. I do not have an honorary doctorate. But invariably, many of the conferences, like Blessed Word of Life, will put in their brochure, "Dr. Marvin Rosenthal." Now you will understand that I am certain that in the case of some of these brochures, it is an oversight. But I also know that in some cases, though my biographical sketch does not say Dr. Rosenthal, yet they will give me an honorary instantaneous doctorate, as though if I have a doctorate, what I have to say is more significant. And you know, I never say anything about this, because when they say Dr. Marvin Rosenthal, to make a big issue about it is to blow it out of proportion. And so I normally don't say anything whatever when they say Dr. Marvin Rosenthal, but this has happened so often, and I have become so impressed by the biblical truth relative to this kind of a thing that we have recently rewritten my biographical sketch, and one of the things that we have included is that Marv Rosenthal is a servant of the Lord. And you will understand that in my thinking, that is not only prominent, but that is preeminent. Because I really don't care how many doctorates a man may have. I don't care how great his education may be. I don't care how many languages he may know. If he is not first and foremost, above all else, a servant of God, he will do you no good spiritually. And when the Apostle Paul begins this letter, this man who was doubtless the greatest theologian who has ever lived, certainly one of the greatest writers who has ever lived, certainly one of the choicest men of God who has ever lived, as he is writing to Rome, he begins with Paul, a servant. And I think he had some undergirding thoughts in his mind. For in the church at Rome, there were Jews. We know that, unquestionably, some of the believers in the church at Rome were Jews. Some of the believers in the church at Rome were Gentiles. Now, Paul says Paul is a servant. In the Old Testament, you'll recall that when a Jew could not pay his bills, when he could not keep up with his charge accounts, when he could not fulfill his obligation, one of the ways out was to sell himself. to meet the obligation. He would indenture himself. He would become a bond slave to the man he was indebted to. And so to pay the bill, he sold himself into slavery and indentureship for a maximum of 7 years. After 7 years, under Mosaic law, he had to go out free. You could not keep him more than 7 years. However, if at the end of that 7 year period, this slave, this servant, said, "Hey, hold the fort, I like my master. I like the way he treats me, I like the way he provides for me, I appreciate what he gives me to do, I don't want to go out free. I'm far better off here than I ever was before. I want to remain his slave forever." That slave will be taken to the gate of the city. The elders will be there, and an awl will be pierced through his ear. And that will be an indication that by an act of his will, volition, he chose to be a bond slave to his master because he loves him. He doesn't want to go out free. Now that concept would have been in the minds of the Jews who knew the Old Testament, who were in Rome. You will also understand that at the time of Paul's writing, historians tell us there were at least 400,000 slaves in the city of Rome itself. Millions of slaves throughout the Roman Empire, more slaves than free men. An average Roman had at least 12 to 14 slaves. It was not uncommon to hear of a man who had 10 or 12,000 slaves. And the emperor of Rome had slaves. They were special slaves of the emperor, and it was a position of great privilege. Now, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, made up of Jew and Gentile, and with those things in the background, he says, "Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ." Now, will you notice, please, in verse 1, he says, "Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called," your Bible probably says, "to be an apostle." And let me simply suggest that it is not so much called to be. It is not verbal, it is adjectival. It is not that Paul was called to be. It was Paul was a called apostle. The idea is he didn't lobby for this office. He didn't go to the primaries to get nominated for this office. He wasn't beating the band to influence somebody to get this office. Paul was sovereignly a called, sent one. Adjectival. He was a called apostle, not called to be. He's saying, "Look, I didn't ask for this job. I didn't solicit for this job. I didn't try to get votes for this job. This was the divine sovereignty, and if you don't like it, argue with God. I'm a called, sent one. I didn't ask for it. I didn't beg it. I didn't buy it. God sovereignly bestowed it." So Paul is a called, sent one, and then he goes on to say he's separated. He's marked off. That is, marked off from humanity. Paul was separated unto the gospel. He was marked off for the gospel. And I find that intriguing. In Galatians, Paul tells us that he was separated from his mother's womb. Separated from his mother's womb. Separated from his mother's womb. Separated unto the gospel. Now you think about that for a moment. Visualize the Apostle Paul this morning. See him holding the coats and encouraging the men who were throwing the rocks, stoning Stephen to death. He had been separated under the gospel. See Paul. See him, ladies and gentlemen, on the Damascus Road. He had gotten letters from the chief priests and the rabbis to harass, to persecute, to have Hebrew Christians thrown into jail for their faith. He was public enemy number one so far as the early church was concerned, but he had already been separated under the gospel. You got anybody at home that's difficult? Got somebody who's rebuked you, who's ridiculed you, who's hardened, who's abrasive, who's offensive, who every time you open your mouth, they jump on you, you look at their lifestyle and you say, that is the lad, no way in the world that that guy or gal will ever get saved. I assure you, if you looked at the life of the Apostle Paul along the way, you would have said he would be the last one in the world who could ever be reached with the gospel. And unknown to us was he was separated from the womb unto the gospel. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Do not think because somebody has rejected you, has ridiculed you, has rebuked you, has a lifestyle that looks so far removed from the truths of the Word of God that they can't be saved. Paul was a servant. Paul was a called, sent one. Paul had been separated unto the gospel from his mother's womb. Now will you look with me, please, at verse 16 and following. And let me pause here to give you an outline, a brief outline, and we'll try to build on it as we go along. If you have a pen, you may want to take some notes. There is one word that rises above this epistle. There is one word that is absolutely paramount in this most important of all documents in the New Testament. And it is the word righteousness. Everything in this book will revolve around the righteousness of God, or its interpretation is in error. The very heart and soul and theme of this book is the righteousness of God. It is central, basic to everything in this book. We will try, as we progress, to define the righteousness of God, but for the moment, that's the key word, the righteousness of God. Or God's righteousness. The first section is doctrinal, and it is God's righteousness presented in the gospel. God's righteousness presented in the gospel, Romans 1 through 8. Secondly, God's righteousness defended in his dealings with Israel. If the first section was doctrinal, the second section is dispensational. God's righteousness defended in his dealings with Israel. 9, 10, 11, the third section is deportmental. Deportmental. It's your manner of living. It's your lifestyle. It's your deportment. God's righteousness demonstrated living under the plight of condemnation. And that's where we are this morning. Living under the plight of condemnation. I have chosen those words carefully, ladies and gentlemen. Living. It's a present reality, not a future prospect. The unregenerate world is at the present instant living under the plight of the divine condemnation. It is not something that might happen or will happen or can happen. They are right now, this instant, under divine condemnation. They are living under that plight now. And if they die in that condition, it will be eternal condemnation and separation from God, living under the plight of condemnation. 1:1 through 3:20. Now verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." There is so much in that. I rather suspect that when most of that us read that, we think of timidity. We think Paul is saying, "Hey, I'm not timid. I want you to know that I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And what some of us, I think, understand that to mean is Paul saying, "Look, I want you to know that I go into a restaurant, public restaurant, and I bow my head, and I thank God for that provision, and when I'm praying, I don't cover my face so nobody knows what I'm doing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel." That's not what Paul was talking about. There are some that think Paul, when he said, "I'm not ashamed," think Paul is suggesting, "Look, I go next door, and I share my faith with that unsaved neighbor, even though I might be ridiculed, even though I might be rejected, even though I might lose a friend, even though I might make an enemy, I want you to know that I'm not ashamed." Oh, ladies and gentlemen, that's not what Paul was talking about. Some suggest that what Paul was saying almost subconsciously was, "Look, I've lost my friends because of my faith. I've lost my position amongst the leaders of Israel because of my faith. I have suffered enmity and ridicule in hardship. I have been stoned. I have been whipped. I have been imprisoned. I have suffered all kinds of hardship, but I'm not ashamed." That's not what Paul was talking about either. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, what was Paul really saying? Paul was saying, "Listen, I understand that I'm writing to the church at Rome. And some of the people in the church at Rome were suggesting that Paul was afraid to come to Rome. You see, they were in essence saying, Paul, you might go to Corinth and preach your gospel. You might go to Philippi and preach your gospel. You might go to Galatia or to Ephesus. You might go to a lot of these other places, but Paul, you're afraid to come to Rome." How will you look at the text before us, ladies and gentlemen? Beginning with verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." They had a testimony. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." What a statement. He had never been there. He didn't know many of these people personally, and yet he says, "I make mention of you always in my prayers." Now verse 10, please. "Making request," that is to God, "if by any means, now at length," how little he understood that the means would be in chains, "making request if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you." Very tender kind of a term. "That I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you might be established." Now, Paul almost sees himself as bragging, or they're understanding it that way. And so with great tactfulness, he says in verse 12, that is, "that I may be comforted together with you by mutual faith, both of you and me." Now, verse 13. "Now, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." Will you look up here, please? There are any number of times when the Apostle Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant." And whenever Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant," it's because they are ignorant. Every time. He's saying, I wouldn't want you to think wrongly in this regard, brethren. So he says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you." I wanted to come, but I was prevented thus far, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now you'll understand that Paul is saying, "Hey, I wanted to come. I wanted to come, but God has hindered me, but I'm praying that in due course I'll have a prosperous journey unto you." Now, some in the church at Rome were saying, Paul, you're afraid to come to Rome. That's why you haven't been here. You've gone to Corinth, you've gone to Galatia, you've gone to Ephesus, you've gone to Philippi, you've gone to all of those out-of-the-way places, but Paul, you're afraid to come to Rome. You know why? Because at Rome, the mistress of the world of that day, the citadel of might and power, at Rome, you had headquartered the great mystery religions and the leaders of those mystery religions. You had the great educators, the great philosophers, the great instructors in the university. They were all headquartered in Rome. And you see, some are saying, Paul, you're afraid to come to Rome because here in Rome, they'll take your gospel. They'll take your good news. They'll take your message. And the great minds in Rome, in contrast to Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth and the such, they'll dissect it. They'll put it under the microscope. They'll examine it minutely. And they'll find in your body of truth, in your message, in your gospel, they'll find all that is illogical. They'll find all that is indefensible. They'll find all of the fallacy, the error in your body of truth. They'll rip it apart. They'll put it under the microscope and they'll rip it to shreds. Paul, you're afraid to come to Rome proclaiming your body of truth. It is in that context, ladies and gentlemen, that Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Examine it. Put it under the microscope. Do all that you want to do with it. You will find nothing that is illogical. You'll find no fault. You'll find no fallacy. You'll find no error. I'm not ashamed. Because that gospel, that good news, is the power of God. Oh boy, will you understand Paul's writing to Rome? The Caesars were in Rome. The great Roman orators. Rome, the Senate of Rome. The great poets and literary geniuses walked the streets of Rome. Law reached its zenith under Rome. Rome was the center of commerce and culture in the world of that day. And Paul dares, has the audacity to say, I'm not ashamed of the body of truth that I'm proclaiming. Let them examine it. Let them put it under the microscope. They'll find no fault because the body of truth that I'm proclaiming is the power of God even in Rome. I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation universally. It is the power of God unto salvation both to the Jew and to the Gentile. And here it comes. For therein, in that body of truth, is the righteousness of God revealed. That which was hidden is now disclosed, revealed. The righteousness of God. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because that body of truth shows the power of God. The late godly Dr. Harry Ironside tells a story that I think will help illustrate the point I'm trying to make. Dr. Ironside was asked to visit a man who was terminally ill in the hospital. The man had hours or days to live. He was terminal. He knew he was terminal. He was still conscious. He was still coherent. This was no time to tiptoe through the tulips. This was no time to say, I'm going to be tactful and go slow. This guy's hours or days were numbered. And so Dr. Ironside had to get right to it, and he presented the gospel, and then he said to this terminally ill man, now, wouldn't you like to know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven?
The man looked up into the face of Dr. Ironside. And with great understanding, he said, "Sir, more than anything in the world, I would like to know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. But, sir, I would not want God to do anything wrong to get me in." Now, ladies and gentlemen, we understand that that is the dilemma of human history. How can a holy God, who is a consuming fire, redeem unholy man without becoming tainted with man's sinfulness? It was Socrates, I believe, who asked this question. If deity can forgive sin, I don't know how. And Paul was saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because I'm going to tell you how in that gospel a holy God can save sinful man without becoming tainted with man's unholiness. I'm going to talk to you about the righteousness of God. Now, what is the righteousness of God? And this is an important point. I feel inadequate to convey it fully and properly. The righteousness of God is God's conformity to his own attributes. Now let me try to clarify that. The attributes of God are those things that we can attribute to God. We can say, these are God's. We can attribute them to God. They're God's attributes. Now, we know some of God's attributes because he has revealed them to us in his Bible, in his Word. For instance, God tells us that he is a holy God. That's one of his attributes. He is just. That is one of his attributes. He is loving. That is one of his attributes. He is true. He is good. He is long-suffering. He is merciful. These are divine attributes. Now follow me. You hear a great deal these days, particularly by the liberal, about love. Love, love. And all the world needs is love, baby. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a lie. That is a lie that was forged in the pit of hell itself. The same God who is a God of love is also a God of holiness. And what his holiness condemns, his love can never embrace. Now, what I'm trying to say is that the attributes of God do not work independent of one another. They work in perfect harmony. They are not unequally yoked together. God's holiness always works in conformity with his justice, which works in conformity with his love, which works in harmony with his truth, with his mercy, with his long-suffering. His holiness will never excuse what his truth condemns.
the attributes of God always work in perfect harmony. They are never inconsistent to one another. And it is that conformity amongst the attributes of God which is God's righteousness. It is the standard. God's righteousness is conformity to His own attributes. He cannot act independent or contrary to His attributes. If He did, He would not be a righteous God. So righteousness, God's righteousness, is His conformity. He must conform. He can't save you if it goes against His holiness. He can't save you if it goes against His truth. God must conform. Now, how in the world is God going to conform to His own righteousness and save sinners? Now, the other side of that is, on the one hand, God's righteousness is His conformity to His attributes. The other side of that coin is God has devised a way whereby He can provide for a sinful man His righteousness, which conforms perfectly to His standard. Now, the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of that body of truth, because that body of truth is like a dam that is let go, and now it comes forth with all of its energy, because that gospel is the power of God unto salvation universally, because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. How God can be holy and redeem unholy man. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I don't care if it's Rome. I don't care if it's Harvard University with its liberalism and deism and agnosticism and atheism. I'm not ashamed. Because Paul understood the implications of the body of truth that he was proclaiming. How, having set forth the theme, the righteousness of God, he immediately says in verse 18, for the wrath of God. In verse 17 he said, the righteousness of God is revealed. In verse 18 he says, the wrath of God is revealed. Now, the wrath of God is not punishment. I rather suspect that we sometimes misunderstand this word. The wrath of God is not punishment. The wrath of God is emotion. It is God's emotion. It is one of abhorrence, of enmity, of hatred toward ungodliness and unrighteousness. Since, on the one hand, God is a righteous God, His wrath, His abhorrence, His hatred of sin is manifested. If He is holy, He must condemn, He must hate unholiness. And so the Apostle Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's not hidden. It's been revealed through all the Old Testament in God's punishment of sin all the way through. The wrath of God, this emotion of hatred, of abhorrence, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now I must pause. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is simply the lack of reverence for God. Even the unsaved can have a reverence toward God. Ungodliness is the lack of a reverence, of a godly fear, of a realization of accountability. It's a mental attitude. Ungodliness is a lack of reverence for God with the mind. Unrighteousness is the doing of deeds that are contrary to conformity to the divine attributes. Now, we understand
It is always that order. Man always first has a mental attitude of ungodliness, no respect, no reverence for the Creator of the universe. And when that happens, when man goes astray with view to his mental attitude toward God, it will always manifest itself in unrighteous deeds. Now the point is that mankind, according to Romans chapter 1, knew the Godhood of God. They knew of His power. They knew of the sum and substance of His attributes. And they deliberately, by an act of the will, chose to suppress it. And Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, having set forth the righteousness of God, says, but the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then the Apostle Paul, acting as a lawyer in the Supreme Court of Heaven, takes the entire world. He takes the Jew. He takes the Gentile. And then he comes to a conclusion. In essence, in Romans chapter 1, he is saying that man's mind was darkened so that professing himself to be wise, he became a fool. Man's heart was degraded so that instead of a beautiful, pure, holy love relationship with his Creator, he became vile and corrupt and immoral. And man's will was deadened so that not only did he not want to do the will of God, he didn't even want to maintain God's thoughts in his mind. Man had been created in the image of God with a mind that could think and a heart that could feel and a will that could do. And man's mind was darkened, his heart was degraded, his will was deadened because God gave man up. When man suppressed the fact of the godliness of God and the righteousness of God. And Paul comes to a conclusion. Will you look, please, at Romans chapter 3? Verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, what then? Are we, that is we Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? The answer comes back, no, in no way. For we have before proved, and he does, in chapter 1, 2, and 3, that both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no exception. Emphatic in the Greek text. There is not one exception amongst all of the sons of man who have ever lived on the planet Earth. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then he moves on. He says in verse 19, now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be come guilty before God. That every mouth may be stopped. That every mouth may be stopped. Jew and Gentile, male and female, educated and barbarian. That every mouth may be stopped. But God, I'm a pretty good shut up. That every mouth may be, but you don't understand, God. I've done, shut up. But my mother was a pretty good, shut up. That's what Paul is saying. That every mouth may be stopped. Living under the plight of condemnation before a holy God who is a consuming fire, and that's the natural unregenerate man at this instant. Are you here this morning without Christ? Are you perchance not a citizen of heaven? An heir of glory? Have you not been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Do you not have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled? If you have not trusted Christ, then you are living right now, this instant, under the plight of divine condemnation that every mouth might be stopped. Shut up. God has spoken. He is a holy God. He's a consuming God. He says, there is none righteous, no, not any. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That every mouth might be stopped. Living under the plight of condemnation, shall we pray? Father, if it ended here, if this was it, if there is no more, then how desolate, how desperate, how lost are the sons of men. Help us to come to grips with the reality that before a holy God who is a consuming fire, a God who is righteous, a God who must conform to his own intrinsic eternal perfections, his attributes, that the wrath of God, the hatred of God, the abhorrence of God is directed manward. It is not what might happen in the future. It is a present condition, a constant reality. Unregenerate, unsaved, unredeemed man is presently under the condemnation of God. Father, with joy inexpressible, we thank you that that is not the end. There is more revelation. There is more truth. There is hope. Glorious hope. And if thou dost give us till tomorrow, then we shall give consideration to the divine remedy consistent with your righteousness provided for sinful, lost men who are at enmity with their Creator. Accomplish thy perfect purpose in each of our lives. Get glory to thyself. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.